Please remain standing for the reading of God's Word. We are reading from the Gospel of John, chapter 3, verses 1 through 15. Now there was a man of Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answers him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know, and we bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." Grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. You may be seated.
As we come to the text this morning, let's bow our heads and ask the Spirit's guidance that we might understand. Heavenly Father, what a privilege and a joy to gather here. We have now come to that time where we ask that you, the God of heaven and earth, through the power of your Spirit, may speak to us through your holy word that you have preserved throughout all generations. You have inspired John to write these words and record these words, as he says, that we might believe Jesus is the Christ. So, Father, we ask that you will speak to us and meet with us now. We pray all these things in your Son's most precious and glorious name. Amen. Amen. Well, we are at chapter 3 in John's Gospel, and if you remember last week, we kind of bumped over the last few verses of chapter 2, so I encourage if you have your scriptures, you will see there verses 24 and 25, and remember that John has told us that Jesus has visited Jerusalem at the beginning of his ministry. It's Passover, and when he was there, he has cleansed the temple, and we saw his actions there. And basically, he had his first real confrontation with the religious leaders. And I love how, rather than answering their question, "By what authority do you do this?" he simply said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." In other words, he declared his purpose for coming to earth. In other words, I am here to replace the temple because I am the temple. But again, right over the leaders' heads, they didn't get it. They didn't comprehend it. And we saw last week as we jumped into that Jesus Christ, the risen Savior, is the perfect temple. He's the only temple we need. And we now, as his body, as the church, we function as that. And so what a joy knowing that we have that privilege. And John concludes that chapter 2 verses 24 and 25. Notice, Jesus on his part did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Well, we've already established Jesus is God, and yes, he can look into hearts, and he knows the nature of man, especially since the fall of Adam and all those who have descended from him. And it's interesting that he uses that term, he knew what was in a man. He would not entrust himself. But then he starts out the beginning of chapter 3 and he does a very odd wording, if you will. I would have thought John would have written, now there was a Pharisee named Nicodemus. Isn't that how you'd start it? But that is not how he writes it, is it? Notice, what does John write? There was a man of the Pharisees. That's by purpose. He has chosen that word, their man, to relate to the previous chapter and say, Jesus knew what was in a man. And oh, by the way, let me give you a representative man, happens to be named Nicodemus, and he is coming to Jesus. And so those purposes are very clear, I think, that John wants us to see. He's basically established Jesus understands and knows what's in a man. And there is a special man. And so this Nicodemus is representing that special man that he wants to make the case. And we find that Nicodemus comes to Jesus with some propositions, or at least we have to read between the lines, and that's the way I take it. And we find Jesus is not playing his game. Jesus cuts to the heart of the matter and deals with the subject that is important. And so, in religious terms, when we look for a good man, you know, when we look at the religions of the world, what do they look for? What do you need to do to satisfy God, to get right with God? And most people are going, well, you need to be a good man. You know, you need to help little old ladies across the street. You need to give tithes and give charity to people and be nice to people. And yeah, good man. And if you wanted a good representative of man or a good man, Nicodemus was a great choice. Think about it this way. Now, we have prejudices because it says Nicodemus was a Pharisee. And I don't know about you, but I read of all the encounters with Jesus and I think Pharisee and I'm like, ew, stinky. No, stop for a moment. Pharisees get a bad rap, if you will, because of Jesus' repeated criticism. And it was right because they had looked to their works, to their ability to keep the law. And so Jesus said, that ain't going to cut it. But when you came to Pharisees, Pharisees were highly respected men of their time. It was a very select group. There were no more than 6,000 Pharisees. And you go, well, that's a lot. Well, not in the whole nation. Heck, only 6,000. And at the time when Jesus is there walking on the earth, what we find is that Judaism or the worship at the temple had become what I might call, and the liberal critics really would run with this, Judaism had become an ethical cult. It was a cult of keeping the law. And the Pharisees were the chief keepers of the law, if you will. They studied the law heavily. They were, and here we're going to like it, they were the theological conservatives of the day. They actually believed what was the scriptures was the word of God. And so they highly revered it to the point that they spent hours and hours and hours studying it, looking at it, and carefully following it to be obedient to the word of God. These were good guys, if you'll allow me that term. And what we see is they then added rules to that. That they would study the law and then they say, well, how much is, work or is tying a knot? And they had all kinds of things like to tie a knot to tie up your goat or to tie up your horse would be work. But if you tied a knot to tie a lady's girdle, not a problem. So, you could tie up a horse with a lady's girdle and you'd not break the law. That's how had it become at that point in time. And that's why Jesus picked on the Pharisees. Their initial intention was right and proper, and we should have some of that, that you want to keep the word of God. You want to know what God defines as holiness. But never get to the point that you think you can produce holiness that will be pleasing to God. I got Jesus for that. I hope you do too. That's our holiness and our righteousness. His work, not mine. And so, you know, first, when we see that Nicodemus is a Pharisee, I want you to realize Nicodemus is a really good guy. People go, whoa, there goes Nicodemus. And he is a representative of those who sought to seek meaning in life through religion. And I would submit to you, based upon what we see in the scenario here, he didn't find it, and that's why he's coming to Jesus. The second thing we're told is that Nicodemus is a leader. John tells us he was a ruler of the Jews. And so, in other words, yeah, he was a politician. Don't hold that against him. He was a member of the Sanhedrin, which was the highest legislative body within Judaism. And they had all of the powers within the Sanhedrin that we have within our government of the legislative, the administrative, and judicial branches. All are in the Sanhedrin. It was one body that did it all. And we have realized that because of man's sin, we're going to separate those powers. Good method. I'm an advocate for the Constitution. And so what you find is this Sanhedrin is the legislative, the administrative, and the judicial branch, and they had a lot of power within the nation of Israel. Now realize, they're an occupied people under Roman rule. And so they only could do as much as the Romans would let them, but they were still, the Sanhedrin was that legislative body that it conducted the trials, it investigated heresies, it wrote laws, and it carried them out as long as they kept under the rules of Rome. And so that's why so many were looking for a Messiah to free them from that bondage to Rome. So we see that Nicodemus is first a Pharisee. Second, he is a leader. He is a member of the Sanhedrin. And lastly, it seems that Nicodemus, John is showing us that he is a scholar. Because we know for a fact that all Pharisees were devoted students of the scriptures. But notice his name, Nicodemus. It's a Greek name, not a Hebrew name. We should find that interesting. And what we learn from history is that in the upper class Jews of that time, they would often give their children both Jewish and Greek names. So it was common to have multiple names, if you will. And here is Nicodemus using his Greek name. That probably indicates that he was highly educated. He was very familiar with Greek philosophy. And he was using the scriptures to interact with the ideas of the day. And so we can read between the lines that Nicodemus is a highly educated man. And in fact, notice what he calls Jesus, teacher. He's a student who understands these things and he's putting it all together. And my guess is that he was highly enamored with Greek philosophy, with the Hebrew scriptures, and used those in his day-to-day life. And you go, so what? Big deal. Well, here's the so what. Here's what I want you to see. John has just painted a picture for you in these few words that this man named Nicodemus is perhaps the best representative of a morally upright, well-respected, highly educated man that exists. He was perhaps the best representative of a good man that there ever was. And so that's why I think he has moved from chapter 2 into chapter 3 and he keeps using this, there was a man. And he has given you that man and a picture of that man. And so why would Nicodemus seek Jesus? And I think Nicodemus' own words help us understand that. He says, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. So we have to ask ourselves first, was Nicodemus intrigued by these signs? Was he looking and seeing that there's something special about this guy, Jesus? Or was he just simply an emissary from the Pharisees? I tend to lean towards that Nicodemus was probably very curious on his own, and that's because, as you'll see next week, I really believe Nicodemus became born again. Not in this situation, but as you look at the remainder of life. Just go read near the end of the gospel and who helps bury Jesus. Yeah, one guy along with Joseph, and he buries Jesus. So that required faith, and I believe he did that. So, a couple of observations as we look, and I don't have them in any particular order. One, Nicodemus came to Jesus by night. Now, that could either be good or it could be bad. You're going to have to make that decision. I'm not going to make it for you. I know what my opinion is. This could have been simply a merely practical reason. Nicodemus was a busy man. He's involved in the Sanhedrin, and so during the day he is involved running from here to there and there and doing all kinds of things. Likewise, Jesus is busy teaching and obviously doing signs around the town of Jerusalem. And so he's busy. And so for two busy men to find time during the day probably was not a likely thing. And in fact, the rabbis themselves, if you read the rabbinical writings, they declare that the best time to study was at night when a man was undisturbed because of all the tyrannies of the day. You ever had that? That sometimes late at night you can get a lot done. And so night was an opportunity for the two of them to talk in private. I'm not a big fan of that view, okay? I tend to lean towards the fact that he came at night because he was very concerned about what the people would think if a Pharisee is going to Jesus and didn't want to give that credibility to Jesus until Jesus came into their camp. Maybe I'm just a skeptic. If you who know me, you know that's how I think. But that's just human nature, isn't it? And the good part is I'll at least say this. Nicodemus came. At least he came at night. And so, praise God, he overcome his pride enough that he was willing to come to Jesus. How many people do you know? How many, maybe it's you yourself now that you're going, I'm not coming to Jesus. I don't need to acknowledge that I'm a sinner. I don't need to acknowledge that I need a Savior. I'm good enough on my own. You better pay attention then, because Nicodemus has some things for you. A couple of other things I want you to observe is, one, Nicodemus uses, and I'll use modern day language, he uses power words when he speaks to Jesus, okay? I think one of the commentators wrote it this way, there is more than a hint of patronage in the words, we know. In other words, I've come from the Sanhedrin, and we, that's the ones who are in authority in Israel, we got this. We know who you are. In other words, he's letting Jesus know that he is speaking for very powerful men who have great influence. You could gain, buddy, by listening to me. And so this is a power word that he is using here. And so, you know, the question that we have to ask, and I tend to lean towards, I think Nicodemus is coming to Jesus, this up-and-coming sensation in Jerusalem. He's doing signs and he's teaching. And he's going, we need you on our camp. We can't have division. We need you on our side. Wouldn't it be nice for you to be a part of what we are? And so that's what Nicodemus is offering, if you will, to Jesus. Notice also how Jesus, what's the term he calls him? Rabbi. This is a term of high respect when he calls him rabbi. And quite frankly, it's surprising coming from Nicodemus. You know, Nicodemus is one of those guys that, you know, has his nose up so high he drowns when it rains. You know, he's an intellectual elite, and here he's calling this guy who comes out of Nazareth, who doesn't have proper formal training, rabbi? Do you see the contrast there? Now, we remember that Jesus is very educated, and he has qualified to be a rabbi. I mean, come on, when the guy is 12, you remember that? Luke 2:47, you remember that passage? And where did they find Jesus? In the temple, sitting among the leaders, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard Jesus were amazed at his understanding and his answers. So at 12 years of age, Jesus was smoking the intellectuals. Okay? I don't think I'm pushing it too far. He had the ability intellectually to compete. And does Nicodemus relate those? We're not told, are we? But what we do know is that Nicodemus has seen that he is a teacher. He is a functioning as a rabbi, and so he gives them that respect. Once again, I think the term rabbi is one of those power words. But also notice that Nicodemus says, "We know that you have come from God." Well, dude, if you know he came from God, why don't you go, "What's your goal? What's your mission?" But that's not the question he asks, is it? He just simply says, "We know that you are a teacher come from God." Here's the danger, and I hope this isn't you. Many today acknowledge Jesus to be a great teacher or a great prophet. That's where they stop. And if that's you, guess what? I smell your future, and it doesn't smell good. It smells like hell. Okay? Jesus is far more than a teacher or an intellectual. Jesus has come to be the Savior of the world. And so when Nicodemus says, "We know that you're a teacher come from God," he's sort of like, "Well, yeah, you know, you teach great things. And, you know, if we believe those well enough, maybe we can get along." And it's not just a set of factoids that saves you. It's belief in the eternal gift of God to us through Jesus Christ, that he came to be what we could not be. And Nicodemus is going to hear that. You'll have to wait till next week. But the reality is he's acknowledging that he's a great teacher. And what he's basically saying to Nicodemus is, "We get that you're a good teacher and people are listening to you, and you got some really cool signs that back that up." Yes, I'm paraphrasing a lot on Mark's version. But do you get the feel here? And he's like, "You can be included in our school, in our group, and you can have all the power and prestige that we have." Maybe I'm wrong, and you're feel free to disagree with me. But I'm in good company. A lot of commentators do it. I think R.C. Sproul said it well, and he captured the essence of what is going on. R.C. said it this way. Nicodemus was saying, "You deserve the title rabbi, and we are prepared to welcome you into the boys' club." Do you get it? I mean, how many movies have you seen where it's like you get invited into the club? And that's what Nicodemus is doing here. My sinful mind goes there, okay? And I think that's what John is painting the picture. But don't you love it? In typical Jesus fashion, Jesus doesn't play the game, does he? He knows his agenda. He knows his purpose. And he does not allow the conversation to even continue. Jesus cuts to the heart of the matter and speaks the very truth that Nicodemus at that moment needs to hear more than anything else. You see, Jesus knew what was in a man, didn't he? He knew what was in Nicodemus's heart. And so he's not going to play the game of, "Oh yeah, I'd like to be involved in the teaching, and you know, I could help the Sanhedrin do this, and we could get the message out." That's political power. Jesus wasn't there for that. He was here to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He was here for an agenda: destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will rise up. He had a purpose. And so Jesus switches the script immediately. Look at the very next words that Jesus throws to Nicodemus. "Truly, truly." In other words, yo, pay attention. "Verily, verily." These are important words I'm about to nail on you, man. "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And you can see poor Nicodemus over there gone, "Huh? What?" I mean, it catches him off guard. But I think Jesus knew what was in Nicodemus's heart. Jesus knew what was in a man. How does Paul put it? Romans 7. "I know nothing good dwells within me."
Jesus understood that about Nicodemus. He could try and keep the law all he wanted. You can try and keep the law all you want. You can give all your money to the church. What's it going to accomplish you? It'll make you broke. It might make you a nice person, but is it going to accomplish your salvation? No. That's the heart of the matter. You see, Jesus had cut to the heart of the matter, and the fact was, is Nicodemus needed a new heart. Nicodemus did not need more religion. Nicodemus did not need more power. He needed a new heart, and the only way for that to happen is what? He needed to be born again by God Himself. Now, Nicodemus's reply, I got to give some wobble room to poor Nicodemus. Remember that weebles wobble when they don't fall down? Y'all old enough to remember those? Let's give Nicodemus some wobble room. That Nicodemus is just like all the other Jewish leaders. Remember when they thought physically and not spiritually, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will rise it up? Well, you can't do that. It took us 46 years. Guys, I'm not talking physical things here. I'm not talking keeping the law. I'm not talking a building. I'm talking my body. Here to Nicodemus, he is once again speaking spiritually, not physically. A clue to that. Notice, unless one is born again. Now, most English translations use the term born again, the vast majority of them. And it's a good translation. But that word, anathen, is a Greek word that can also be translated from above in addition to again. That's acceptable in the meaning, the sphere of meaning of that word. And in fact, if you jot your eyes down to John chapter 3, verse 31, John uses the same Greek word in verse 31. He who comes from above, anathen, is above all. Yeah, it's the same word. So you can translate that. I say to you, unless one is born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Ah, interesting, isn't it? And so poor Nicodemus, thinking only in physical, earthy terms, he's going, I got to be born again? Well, how am I going to climb back into my mama and get all this process started all over again? Because he's thinking physically, not spiritually. And that's why Nicodemus asked that question. Can a man enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Then Jesus goes on and he further elaborates to help Nicodemus catch it. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. So that last sentence there clues us in. It's like, I'm not talking flesh and flesh here. I'm talking spirit birth. I'm talking this birth from above that matters. And this is not a physical birth from your mama's womb that I'm talking about. And that's why Jesus says you must be born of the water and the Spirit. Now, there's been a lot of ink spilled on this one. Oh, my word. I think it's Calvin goes on and on and on about this one. Pink picks up, I think, 2 or 3 messages. J.C. Ryle does about 6 on this. There's a lot of ink. And so what does it mean to be born of the water and the Spirit? There are a lot of different options, and I'll give you a couple of them. Some say that water refers to baptism and Spirit refers to conversion. Bad answer, I think. Here's why. That would imply that baptism is necessary for salvation, wouldn't it? What about the poor thief on the cross? He's in deep trouble, isn't he? He didn't get baptized, did he? So baptism is not required. And we don't hold the baptismal regeneration in any shape or form. Because the Bible simply does not teach that true spiritual change results from undergoing any ritual. That would be sacramentalism. And sacramentalism holds that baptism is not merely a symbol or a sign, but it's an efficacious means through which God actually conveys his grace. In other words, as I would apply the waters of baptism, I suddenly become this instrument that God's actually something happens. That's a dangerous position to be in. So we reject that water refers to baptism and spirit refers to conversion. Some say that the water and the spirit describe two different births. First, we have to be born from our mama's womb. And, you know, when the amniotic fluid bursts, that's the water. And then we have to have a supernatural birth. And then they would say, well, yeah, see, that which is born of flesh is flesh. And that which, that proves it. It's not heretical. You want to believe that? Fine. I'm good. But I don't think it fits the power of the words of Jesus here. It's impotent to me, that interpretation of it. It doesn't grab the power of what Jesus is saying here. And I would say probably the best way, as I've looked at it over the years and come to this, is that we need to understand Jesus' words to see when he says, you were born of the water and the Spirit. That's referring to one single event, not two different births. It's that spiritual birth. And in fact, if you drop to verse 10, what's Jesus do? In Mark's vernacular terms, he's like, step forward, Nicodemus, let me give you a slap or two. He reproves Nicodemus in verse 10. Notice what he says. Are you a teacher of Israel and yet you don't understand these things? I mean, I would love to know the tone Jesus said it in. My sinful mind makes it really sarcastic. But I'm sure my Lord and Savior is far more dignified than I was. But the point being is Nicodemus is a prominent teacher and a student of the Old Testament. Nicodemus, you are responsible to teach the people and you don't have a clue what it means to be born of the water and the Spirit? Dude, are you not reading your scriptures? You should know about Ezekiel and the prophets. You can go to Jeremiah and read his word. Let me give you an example. Ezekiel chapter 36. It was one of the prophets who speaks to the exiles of Israel. Remember, Israel had been taken out of the land. They're in really bad condition. And they're going, what has happened? What's God going to do with us? Ezekiel 36, starting at verse 23, and I'm going to jump. This is God speaking through the prophet Ezekiel. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name. Do you see an agenda there? Chief end of man, glorify God. He's like, yeah, you people, even though you rebel greatly, I'm going to vindicate the holiness of my great name. And all the nations will know that I am Lord. See a theme there? This is all through scripture from beginning to end. God will receive glory. And all the nations will acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. And then I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. In other words, there are people in exile. And Ezekiel's saying, you're going to get brought back. Where's Israel now? They're back in the land under Roman rule, but they're back in their land. And then here's the part that Nicodemus should have paid attention and Nicodemus should know well. I will sprinkle clean water on you and you shall be clean from all your cleanliness. And from all your idols, I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. So what was Jesus just said? Unless you're born of the water and the Spirit. The exact words that the prophet Ezekiel said. I'm going to sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. Now, is it the act of baptism that does it? Wrong answer. The act of baptism shows what God does. He sprinkles clean water on his people. He cleanses our hearts, doesn't he? And then he gives us the Spirit to give us new life. He regenerates us. And so when Jesus says born of the water and Spirit, that's what he is talking about, is being born from above by God himself. And the water represents God's act of cleansing us from our sin as by water. And it's God alone who does that.
It's not any baptismal waters on you that do that. Yeah, we baptize. Why? It's a sign and a seal of what God already did. That makes sense? And it's that reality. That it's like, yeah, I get you wet. But God cleanses your heart deeply and gives you a new heart. And being born of the Spirit is when I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I'm going to put within you. And so Jesus is showing Nicodemus and us that the new birth, being born from above, is all about God changing sinners. And so that's why Jesus cuts to the heart of the matter. Look at verse 7. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. Because you can just imagine poor little Nicodemus' mind. He's just spinning around. He's going, whoa, I didn't see that one coming. And he's like, don't marvel. You should know this. It should be obvious to as a teacher. And what Jesus is showing Nicodemus is that no amount of religious cultivation can change the essential nature of man. You can't save yourself. It's a gift from God. Now cry out and say, have mercy upon me, and God will grant that. It's a promise that he seems to follow through. But the thing is you can't manufacture born-again people. Okay? Unfortunately, the American church has gotten that wrong. A.W. Pink, man, you got to love the guy. He gives a great illustration, and I think this really helps it. He says, the entrance into the kingdom of God is only made possible by a new birth. That is, by the reception of a divine nature. It follows a basic law that is the same in every other kingdom. And then he gives this illustration. I thought this was beautiful, and I hope you grab it. The realm of music is entered by birth. How many of y'all are musicians in here? You're good at what you do. You play music. How many of you are wannabes? That's me. Okay. I love music. I like to play music, but I don't have it. And others have recognized that, okay? I'm not bad, but it's just that way. Pink goes on and he says, suppose I have a daughter and I'm anxious that she should become an accomplished musician. So I place her under the tuition of the ablest instructor obtainable. And she studies diligently the science of harmony, and she practices every day for hours. In the end, will my desire be realized? Will she become the accomplished musician that I desire? And Pink nails it. That depends upon one thing. Was she born with a musical nature? Musicians are born, not manufactured. I think he catches the essence of it. Being born from above, it is a supernatural work that God alone does in the hearts of men. And praise God, he does it in so many hearts, huh? But it is this from above. And that's what he's helping Nicodemus. Nicodemus, you can be all the Pharisee and the Sadducee and the law keeper that you want to be, and dude, it ain't going to work. You need to go have mercy on me, God. Do that work that only you can do, and God will do it. And that's what Jesus is trying to point to Nicodemus. And as we go into next week, the words that Jesus speaks to Nicodemus, he's very, very clear. And we understand what that means. It is by Christ and Christ alone that we get it. Now, the last verse we're going to look at today is verse 8. The wind blows where it wishes and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. And so Jesus helps Nicodemus understand that what this born from above, being born by the Spirit, means, how this new birth works. Again, I'm going to cheat, and Pink nailed it. He gives us this alliteration, and I generally hate alliterations, but you got them there in your bulletin. Seven eyes that are good observations that Jesus is pushing us towards when he uses the illustration of the wind. The wind is irresponsible. In other words, when we look at it, the wind is sovereign in its own action, isn't it? You and I, we don't have a lick of control over the wind, do we? Just ask all those wind farms who put up all those multi-billions of dollars and then suddenly found out there's not enough wind to run them. The wind does not consult men or their pleasures. And you can't regulate wind, trust me. My neighbor put a roof up, didn't quite screw it down, he just tacked it. A couple of weeks ago, one of those 60-mile-an-hour gusts came through and just peeled the whole roof right up. Yeah, you can't control wind. It goes where it wants. It's irresponsible. Likewise, the Holy Spirit. It does what it wants and goes where it wants. The wind is irresistible. You ever been in a tornado or a hurricane? I've ridden several hurricanes. There's a lot of destruction, a lot of power. Likewise, when the Spirit comes in the fullness of its power, you nor I are not going to stop it. You know, they talk about tornado-proof houses. There's very few of them. Because when tornadoes come, it wipes out everything. And likewise, when the Spirit comes in the fullness of power, it breaks down the most prideful and prejudiced man that there is and breaks his heart. Because you cannot resist the Spirit. The wind is irregular. I love this one that Pink said. Sometimes it moves so gently that it barely moves a feather. Other times it blows it so hard it cleans the path in front of it. Just the same way with a new birth. With some people, the Spirit moves so gently that we almost can't perceive the work of the Spirit, but we can see it. With others, the Spirit's work is so radical in their life that we're like, wow, what happened to them? And they're all the work of God's Spirit. Pink goes on and he says, the wind is invisible. You can't see wind. Oh, sure, sometimes you can hear it. Sometimes you can even feel it. And almost always you can see its effects when the leaves move. Likewise with the Spirit. His person is unseen, but we can see the effects. The wind is inscrutable. That's an old ancient word, which means it's impossible to understand or interpret. I just look at all the fancy weather computers, how many billions of dollars that we spent, and they can't get a weather report right. I mean, I looked at yesterday's weather report, and I kid you not, I went to three sources, and they all said there was 0% chance of rain today and tomorrow. How many of y'all woke up to rain? I did. Yeah, the wind is inscrutable. Yeah, it goes where it wants. We can't explain it. We don't understand it. Oh, sure, we think we have all these theories, but we don't get it. Likewise with God's Spirit. It goes where it wants. It does what it wants. And His workings are profoundly mysterious to us. Sixthly, the wind is indispensable. Remember years ago, it was back, I think, the late 80s. Maybe it was the early 90s. Biosphere. They did that thing out in Arizona. And they built the dome. And they put all the trees and the plants. And they were going. And suddenly they found the trees grew. And then they fell over. Because they didn't have wind inside the biosphere. And trees need wind in order to develop what they call stress wood. There's something to be said for this when you're a tree. You know, going back and forth. It strengthens you. That's the reality. The Spirit is indispensable. We need the Spirit in order to be born again. Without the Spirit, there can be no rebirth spiritually. And lastly, the wind is invigorating. I love going up to the mountains and standing up on, you know, the top of a mountain and that wind just coming up and blowing on you. It gets annoying after a while, but there's something special about that fresh air. Some of y'all love the beach. I hate the beach because of sand. I'm not a sand person. But I do have to admit, standing out there and smelling that breeze just coming, it invigorates you, doesn't it? Fresh air. As new wind comes, it's awesome. Same thing with the Holy Spirit. It invigorates us. It gives us new life. It energizes us. It revives us. It empowers us. It makes us alive. That's what the Spirit does. And so when Jesus says, The wind blows where it wishes and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Here's where I want to leave you today. So what? Big deal. Why have you covered all this, Pastor? Because number one, the new birth must be experienced. You or I, we can try and describe it, but we really can't explain it, can we? Because being born again is a gift from God. God is gracious and He changes dead hearts. If you are going, well, I want to know God. Well, good. Cry out and you know what? The way I read Scripture, I think God will answer you. If you truly want to know Him, He will answer that prayer. And so here's the deal. If you're sitting here today and you have some affection for the Bible or the things of God, then guess what? You're probably either being born again or are born again. And you should thank God for that. That means the Spirit is active and present. Praise God.
Amen.
And so here's the deal. Make good the grace that God extended to you. Because what do you and I deserve? I deserve an eternity in hell for rebelling against my God who created me. But He's gracious and He's merciful. And He takes a real jerk like me and He gives me new life. And He sets me up. As John says in verse 20, or chapter 20, verse 31, we've said it a couple of times. These are written why? So that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in His name. Later, John writes in his first epistle, 1 John chapter 3, verse 9, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him. And that one cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. And so, in other words, we see the effects of the Spirit being born again, don't we? It's going to change your life. Are you going to be perfect? No. If you are, wow, tell me more. But you're going to be trying for it. You're going to be striving after it. You're going to be confessing your sin when you do and saying, have mercy, Lord. Thank you for Jesus. Remember when we sang Psalm 139 earlier? David wrote it. He says, Lord, you searched me and you've known me. You are acquainted with all my ways. And I can imagine at that point, David's going, yeah, I kind of, that deal with Uriah, that wasn't so good in your eyes, was it? That deal with Bathsheba, that was not good either. And I imagine he probably had a few more to add to the list that we're not told about. But then what does David say? He saw that God had redeemed him anyhow. That should encourage you, my brother and sister. You can look at the vileness and the wickedness of your own heart. Look at Psalm 139. Yeah, you formed me. You knew all my days. You knew all of this and you still redeemed me. Isn't that awesome? That the God of the universe is that gracious and merciful. And so for me, my favorite prayer, I try to pray it every single day, is verses 23 and 24, Psalm 139. Search my heart, O God. Try me. Know my thoughts. And see if there is any grievous way within me. And, O Lord, lead me in that way everlasting. Because that's what we do as born-again believers. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Let's pray. Father, what an amazing truth that you've given. You spoke to Nicodemus on that day, and Father, we see later that it looks like you changed his heart, and we thank you for that. We trust that you have changed our hearts and that we can walk in glory. We can walk in victory to bring you praise and glory, because that's why you save us, that we might bring glory to your name. So work mightily and powerfully. We pray these things in your Son's glorious name. Amen.
Amen.